Open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We are in Matthew 25, and we started on 25 last week, but to kind of pull us into where we were and how the parables and the things that Jesus talks about in Matthew 25 fit in, we have to start on Matthew 24, starting with verse 42. This section of Matthew 24 and 25, as I said, is called the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples have asked him three questions, because they were marveling at how big and how beautiful and how massive and how amazing the temple was, the Herod's temple. And it wasn't even completed yet. It wouldn't be completed till 64 A.D., so there was still some part of the project that was still going on. Even though it wasn't like, you know, here's, you know, rebar and cement sticking out. I mean, this was an amazing, beautiful place. So it always would have been a place where people would have come to worship. It would always have been done, so to speak. But it wasn't finally completed until 64. All that to say, it was only a few more years and it was going to be destroyed by, you know, the general Titus Vespasian, the son of the emperor Vespasian, who completely destroyed it. The disciples had asked, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? I mean, they had three questions. Matthew doesn't deal with the answer to the first question. Another one of the Gospels does. So he gives a heads up on a sign on what to watch for. Well, the first part of the sign that's going to be fulfilled is a sign of the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of Judaism. I mean, ever since then, it was never the same. So what Jesus was prophesying was something that was far beyond their ability to comprehend. This is their whole society, this is their whole culture, this is everything they know, and it's all going to be destroyed. So Jesus gives that information. First thing he says is, don't be deceived. That's the first thing he says, before he says anything. Because the deceiver is going to deceive. He's going to get everybody so distracted that they won't be ready. And then after he goes on from there, he starts talking about the things that are going to come before the end of the age. Well, we matched them up with what happens in the seal judgments. And we see Jesus opening up each seal, the Lamb who was slain, who's standing in the center of the throne, and he opens up each seal. And it fits in exactly what Jesus is saying. That's the first five seal judgments. Jesus says, these are the beginnings of the birth pains. These are the birth pains, the beginning of sorrows. What happens after the fifth seal? Well, then comes the second half of the tribulation. The last 3.5 years where all hell breaks loose on the earth. And that's when all kinds of things are happening. So it's quite interesting that God gives this revelation to John. Gives us information what Jesus was talking about here. Well, when John got the revelation, that was 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. And, you know, there's literature that was written by the church fathers that tell us when John wrote the revelation. So we know that it was written around, you know, 95, 98 A.D. That was really late. Jesus wasn't talking about the destruction of Jerusalem totally, only partially. The destruction of Jerusalem, and the temple specifically, was only a foreshadowing, a pattern of what was going to come. So, Jesus then continues on and it says, be ready. You have to be ready. And he starts giving some parables, some little stories of what it's like to not be ready. And what are the consequences for not being ready. So I want to start reading in Matthew 24, starting with verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's how Matthew 24 ends. Now in Matthew 25 we have illustrations to what Jesus just said. He started off with one little illustration here, but the whole thing is to be ready. Well, I just want to, before I go into Matthew 25, I want to remind us the context of what Jesus is talking about is his disciples, is Jerusalem, is the temple, is the people of the Jews. And I'm saying that because a lot of people will take this and say it applies to the church. And the reason why they do that is because they've done that for 1,500 years now. When the gospel got into North Africa, it got mixed up with some of the Greek philosophies. And so Gnosticism was getting involved in God's Word. Gnosticism had already gotten into all the Greek and Roman gods and their panoply and all that. So that same idea of Gnosticism, that was the age of the time. Well, it got right into God's Word. We talked a lot about Gnosticism when we were in 1 John. Well, 1 John was written at a time when Gnosticism had made some deep inroads into Christianity. It was changing the way people interpret God's Word. And so then we have, you know, archaeology has unearthed some things that we call the Gnostic Gospels. There were things that were rewritten histories of people who were actual New Testament Bible characters that supposedly they wrote something. And the things that they wrote correspond with a lot of the Gnostic heresies. Well, John writes it very clear who Jesus Christ is in his gospel. I think he wrote his gospel to make absolutely sure that people knew Jesus Christ is 100% man and 100% God. Both at the same time, not separated from each other. Paul makes a lot of the same kind of comments if you read the book of Colossians. There was issues definitely going on with Gnosticism. And, you know, he has to deal with some of these so-called false teachers. When you read him trying to protect his own ministry, so to speak, in 2 Corinthians. I mean, so there's weird things that were going on the way people even denied the resurrection like it wasn't even important anymore when you read 1 Corinthians 15. It's an argument that the resurrection does exist. If you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you're dead in your transgressions and sins. You've just given up on everything. So this was stuff going on in the early Christian church. And so God inspired these writers to write against these things. I'm saying that because the heartbed of Gnosticism ended up being in North Africa. You've got Alexandria. These are centers of high learning. These are people who are, they got doctorate degrees. I mean, in our way of talking. And so they are the elite ones. They are the ones who know everything and got it all going. And so they now become scoffers. 2 Peter, you know, Peter talks about this in 2 Peter. Scoffers are going to come. Say everything's happening the same way it's always been. We've got naturalists to this day, and it's called evolutionists. And they say, well, the way things are right now is the way they've always been. So in order for us to be here, and for all the things that we see, it would have taken billions of years for the things that happen by minute amounts that are completely you know, unobservable. So it would take this many billion years for us to get here. And so that's what they teach. This is all part of the same kind of stuff. Evolution was in all the Gnosticism, and they had their own Big Bang idea. And there were new emissions, so to speak, of what God was. And so Jesus ends up being just another emission of God. I mean, it's just very bizarre. Well, they want to rewrite the Bible and say, yeah, we believe all the stuff that you do, except they've redefined everything. Well, I'm saying all this because the early church fathers, a lot of them ended up in Alexandria. And we got one of these great guys who's called Origen. When I went, you know, and studied church history, he was a biggie and he was a hero. Except he was also had a lot of Gnostic problems. He taught against a lot of the Gnostic heresies that were out there, but he accepted a lot that was still there. Part of what he accepted was the fact that God rejected the Jews. They're under judgment forever. And he gave all the promises that God gave to the Jews. He's going to keep his promises not to the Jews, but to the church. We call that replacement theology, where God replaces the Jews, the Jewish nation, with the church. And Origen just continued to preach it. And as he did that, his writings got in the hands of Augustine. And Augustine, this is now Western, the Western part of the Roman Empire, he now is continuing that on. And then at that point, we've got the Christian church becoming the national religion of the Roman world. And now we've got this hodgepodge of paganism and Christianity and Gnostic ideas and asceticism that come from the Gnostics. You got all this stuff as a big hodgepodge, and that has made this Christendom. And then you get the Holy Roman Empire, who the biggest powerhouse is not any, you know, political leader, but it's basically the Pope, and he is basically a continuation of the Caesars of Rome. And so then this comes on until this is church history. You get a Reformation in the 16th century. Great, back to the Word of God. But unfortunately, the Reformers all had this sieve. They all had this same framework of their theology that they bought into. And they now interpreted the Bible by means of that same framework. And I just want to give an example. Do you know the Apostles' Creed? You probably do. You want to say it with me? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, in Jesus, his only begotten Son. Yeah. Okay, now we don't have it now. Anyway, growing up Catholic or Lutheran or Calvinist or Presbyterian, or I mean, you learn the Apostles' Creed. I'm sorry, we don't have it. I thought we all would have remembered it, but anyway. When you get to the end of the Apostles' Creed, what's that?
Born
of
the Virgin Mary.
Yeah, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and then buried. God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Okay? That last part about Jesus. Well, it very clearly proclaimed that Jesus is coming back to judge. Very clearly. Now, anyone who considers themselves a Christian has to believe everything that's in the Apostles' Creed. If you go through the Nicene Creed, it'll say the same thing, just in different words. If you go through the Athanasian Creed, it'll say the same thing in different words. Only with a whole lot more words. And we always used to recite that one on Trinity Sunday, on the Athanasian Creed. Why am I talking about this? At the end of this creed, it says that Jesus is going to come back to judge the quick and the dead. But what comes right before there? He ascended into heaven and seateth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And all of a sudden you go from the point of Jesus ascending into heaven And he's got all authority. The next thing the creed tells us, all those three major creeds, the next thing it is he comes back to judge the quick and the dead. There's a whole chunk of what God's Word teaches that is missing. Does that mean that it's not true? No, it means you've got, this is the continuation of the theology that was there since origin. We're no longer thinking about the Jews. They're all abandoned. All of God's promises went to the church. As soon as Jesus comes back, there's no rapture, there's no tribulation, there's no millennium. He's coming back and he's going to judge. That's the theology of 98% of Christianity. That's quite a most of the believers. They don't look at the Bible literally and see what happens between Jesus ascending into heaven and all power and authority is given to him. And there's the last day, Dies Irae, the day of wrath, and all comes down, the whole place is all blown to smithereens, and Jesus is going to judge the quick and the dead. I don't know how anybody could survive that, but some people do, so some of them are going to be quick. But the other ones that aren't so quick are dead. Now, I'm talking about this because this is where we are in Christianity. Most of the commentators you read are not going to look at these different passages in Matthew 24 and 25 literally and start pulling the curtain back between Jesus ascending into heaven and him judging at the last day. But Jesus gives us this information. These illustrations that we have in Matthew 24 and 25 is about us being ready. Are you ready? Does it talk about the rapture? It does not talk about the rapture. It is talking to the Jews who need to be ready for their Lord's return. Remember I talked about Matthew using the term kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. And we went through some parables where Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like unto. As we were looking at that, we realized there are illustrations of the kingdom of heaven that have unbelievers in it. Well, how can that be talking about heaven? Because there's no unbelievers in heaven. They're all in hell. Only believers are going to be in heaven. So how can you have these problems with unbelievers being in the kingdom? And remember, if we went through those kingdom parables, it was a big deal. Because it doesn't make sense looking at it from the top. Because the kingdom of heaven is dealing with the kingdom that has been promised to David, the Davidic covenant, the kingdom that is promised to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, the kingdom that's promised to Israel, with Messiah reigning from Jerusalem on the throne of his father David. There is a kingdom coming. This kingdom is going to be Jesus ruling over sinners. Some of them are saved, some of them are not. Is that happening now? Well, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. All power and authority is his. And there's a whole lot of stuff that he doesn't allow that we don't even notice. Praise God. You think horror movies are scary? It's nothing in comparison with what the devil wants to do. When we went through the story of the guy who had a legion of, the two guys basically, that had a legion of demons in him, they destroyed these men's lives. But they couldn't do everything they wanted to do. But when God allowed those demons to jump into those swine, they did everything they wanted to do. See, there was God's hand saying, this far and no further. When Jesus showed up and he kicked out those 2,000 demons, because there was that many piggies that took a bath in the Sea of Galilee that day, they did whatever they wanted to do to those pigs. Did Jesus do a bad thing to the pigs? No, the demons did. Can't blame Jesus for that. A lot of people say, well, how can he be that mean? Jesus didn't send him in there. He just gave him the permission. There's a big difference. You know, when Satan was beating up Job was trying to get... Satan was trying to get Job to blame God for beating him up. And that's what the devil does all the time. Well, God let me do it. No, Satan is sinning against Job. Satan is sinning against us. Satan sinned against those two men who were possessed by those demons. God allowed Satan to use his free will, and Satan with his free will did a whole bunch of horrible, nasty, ugly things. And there's a place prepared for Satan and all those who follow him, and that's called the lake of fire. Praise God. It's there. It's waiting. It's created just for him. And for all those who decide to follow Satan in all of his ugly, evil ways. Well, we have a just God. And Jesus says, be ready. Because there is a place that's prepared for the devil. And you don't need to go there. You need to be ready. You need to not listen to the devil's distractions. Not listen to the devil's lies. Not follow the devil's ways. Because you won't be ready. As I just read this last part of Matthew 24, he's talking about, you know, the servant says, oh, you know, he's not coming back. And what does he do? He starts beating up his fellow servants. He starts, you know, pushing his weight around, intimidating and manipulating and doing whatever. Because nobody's there. Nobody's going to hold him accountable. And then he starts getting drunk and eating and going crazy. And when his master shows up, he wasn't ready. And what happens to him? He's appointed his portion with the hypocrites, and there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, where do hypocrites go? Hypocrite is a liar. They're putting on an act. They really don't believe. They just want people to think they do. They really aren't a Christian. They just want people to think they are. They're really not on fire for the Lord. They just want to put on a good show. That's what a hypocrite is. They got everybody fooled but God. And when they got to stand before God, they're going to get their portion. And it's not with those people who love Jesus. There's a just God, and he's going to punish the wicked. Praise God. Well, when we know that there is a just God coming, I can't wait for him to come. I can't wait for him to make things right. And I want to be ready. I want to be serving him when he shows up. Now, for us in the church, I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. I'm not going to bring a lot. I'm not teaching the rapture. We're going through what the tribulation looks like. When Jesus started this section in Matthew 24, he's talking about the things that are happening through the seal judgments. This is the tribulation times. Well, during the period of the tribulation, the church isn't there. Well, how do you know that? Well, who are the 24 elders who are worshiping the Lord? I don't know. Who are they? Well, look at their song. What are they singing? You have redeemed us. Does an angel need to be redeemed? No. They can't be redeemed. Who gets redeemed? The church. The church is in heaven already. You have redeemed us. And there's 24 of them who are in charge. Who are there on thrones, whoever they happen to be. We might have met one. We might have not. I mean, there's a lot of great men of God that nobody knows about until we see them. But God knows them. They're probably people who were slaughtered because they loved Jesus. We don't see too many people like that in our country. Plenty of other countries where that goes on right now. But Jesus is saying here, be ready. If you love Jesus and you're following him, you're ready. If you love Jesus and you're following him, you're not worried about judgment to come. You're waiting for that just God to come and make things right. So here is servants who are ready. And here's a servant who wasn't. Okay, I'm going to read the rest of Matthew. I'm going to read Matthew 25 now. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took their oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained another 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoned with them, and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received the 5 talents came and brought another 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained besides them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents besides them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sow not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask you to give us wisdom by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Holy Spirit, you are the Spirit of truth. Impart your truth into our minds and to our hearts. And give us the grace, Lord, to be obedient to the truth that you have given us. And Lord, give us understanding. Lord, we want to be able to answer those who don't know. We want to be able to live the life you've set before us. And in the context of what we're talking about, Lord, we want to be ready and live our lives ready. Lord, help us also apply these words to us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. That was Matthew 25. This is a very serious chapter, no matter how you take it, no matter how you read it. If you read it as a Presbyterian who is, if you read it as a dispensationalist, if you read it, you know, it doesn't matter who you are, this is very serious. Jesus is giving us illustrations that really aren't that difficult. Now, I had to give some explanation last week about the illustration of the wedding, because it's a little bit more difficult for us, because we don't have wedding ceremonies like they did. The first century Jewish wedding, we talked about it before, there is the time when they set the bride price. And when the bride says, yes, I'll take that cup, now they are legally married. The price has been set, the price has been paid, she is legally married to him, but they're not together. They might be apart for another year or so. It all depends on when the son of the father has finished preparing the home for the father's new family members. And it's going to meet his specifications. When it's ready, the father says to the son, it is finished, it's completed, go get your bride. Well, in the meantime, there are friends of the bridegroom, there's friends of the bride, they're coming and going, giving messages, seeing how close it's going to be. Why? Because the bride has to be ready. At any moment, she's got to get her gown on. She's got to get her face all prettied up. She is like constantly wondering, when is it going to be? And as the times and the seasons are getting close and the things are looking like it's getting ready, it's like every day she's wondering, how quick can I get this on? How quick can I be ready? She wants her bridegroom. That's all she can think about. And the bridegroom is saying, I want my bride. And I'm going to get her as soon as everything is prepared. And not until then. The father says, go get your bride. And now there is this procession. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. They play the trumpet. Well, at this moment in time, there is a party at the bride's house because the bridegroom is coming. The bridegroom is ready. They're waiting for the bridegroom to come. But it's a party, and it's at midnight. It's the middle of the night. So you've got these people who are virgins. Well, that's the word parthenos. These are virgin women, which means that they're probably what we would call the bridesmaids. They're not married yet. They don't have their husband yet, but they are the friends of the bride. Could be the bridegroom as well, but for the most part, they're going to be the bride's friends, her cadre, or whatever you call it. They're excited as she is for the bridegroom to come. They are not the bride. They're the bride's friends. I say that because a lot of people take this first illustration, the midnight call, about being ready for the rapture. And you've got five of them who are wise and five of them who are foolish. You got five who are ready and they got the oil in their lamps. You got five who are saying, just give me some of your oil. Here he comes. The call is here. We don't have enough. Why don't they have enough? Because they weren't ready. They were showing up with everybody else. They thought they were part of the party, but they didn't prove the fact that they believed the bridegroom was coming. They didn't prove their faith with the works of being prepared. That's the idea of this parable. They were not prepared. So they said, no, we can't. Well, that seems kind of, well, you're not sharing. That's not fair. But they wouldn't have enough. The idea is you're in the dark. It's not like we've got city lights. I mean, this is, it's dark everywhere. The only light you got is whatever stars are up there. And at night, that's when all the bad guys are out. There's, you lock up your house at night. You don't want to be broken into. You, if you are traveling at night, you've got torches. You've got lamps. You've got a bunch of people because it's not safe at night. It's dark and there's bad people wanting to do bad things. So these folks, half the party leaves to go buy oil of all the times. It's too late. Here he comes. The call came out. Well, bridegroom shows up. There's only five there. They are prepared. And they join the bridegroom and his party to go to the bride's house where the party's going to be. And then what happens? They all go in, and the door is closed and locked. And the five who finally found somebody to wake up in the middle of the night to get some oil, they knock on the door. Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Ow. They could be anybody. Anybody could be knocking at that door in the middle of the night. Let me in. I'm your friend. Dave's not home. I mean, this is reality. I mean, even where we live, somebody's going to knock on the door in the middle of the night. You better know who that is. I mean, it's just, call me first before you knock on the door. I mean, this is reality still to this day. Bad people do bad things at night. And he says, I know you not. It's just an illustration. The illustration is they weren't ready. It's not talking about people who are filled with the Holy Spirit and meet Jesus on the rapture, and people who aren't filled with the Holy Spirit and they miss the rapture. It has nothing to do with the rapture because those are the friends of the bride. They're the virgins. They're not the bride. There's one bride. She's prepared herself for a bridegroom. He's coming to get her. He takes her to his father's house. This isn't talking about that. She's ready. It's her friends. Half of them weren't ready. Well, who are the friends? Well, the context is the Jewish nation. That's why he can say, servants of mine, as we were in the previous illustration in Matthew 24. His servants. Because Israel is the chosen nation. Israel is the elect. And throughout these two chapters, that word elect is talking about Israel. So I just want to make sure we understand the concept and we don't twist these. And I don't know how many times I've heard, you know, somebody saying, you know, half the church is not going to be ready for the rapture and they're not going to go. If you're a believer, you're the bride. Case closed. That's it. You could be in sin. You may be ashamed at his coming, but you are saved because you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ to take away all your sins. You believe that he died on a cross for your sins. You believe that he rose from the dead, and you're going to go to heaven. You're going to be taken at the rapture. Well, that's not fair for all these Christians who are just couch, but they're just pew potatoes and they didn't do anything. No, there's rewards that they'll be lacking because they didn't do the best with what God gave them. And so there's an entire eternity where they won't have what they could have had because now is the only time that we can show that we love Jesus. Now is the only time to prove that we've got faith in him is right now. But when Jesus shows up, whoever's a real Christian, whoever has a genuine faith, is going to be taken in the rapture. So this isn't talking about that. I just have to make a big point of it because I've heard so many sermons on this. And it's like you're taking it out of context and you're making it mean something else. Yes, there is good application points to be ready for when Jesus comes back. Absolutely. And Jesus is going to come and take his church. But he's not setting his foot on this planet until he does it when the Mount of Olives, from where he's speaking these illustrations, is going to be split in two and everything that we know about the earth is going to be changed when he takes the throne of his father David. It's okay. Watch therefore, for ye know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Well, how can the friends of the bridegroom, the virgins, know that he's coming because there is a specific amount of days given in the Bible. We've got a 7-year tribulation, halfway through that, 3.5 years, and those are given to us in days, those are given to us in months, and those are given to us in years, in different prophecies. So they should have known. They should have been ready. But why weren't they ready? Because they really didn't believe he was coming. They really didn't believe. But they're with folks that did. Same as today. There is people, you know, the tares who are there with the wheat. I mean, there is people in the church who come to church like Christians because they're really nice and they can do good things for you and treat you kindly and all that, and they'll give you anything, and they like being with, and they like the sing-alongs, they like all that stuff, but they really never committed their life to the Lord. They're going through the motions. I mean, I don't know how many people, when we were doing the mega church thing, that's like, they're still living together, there's no repentance there, they're still doing drugs, there's no repentance there, and they're going to church and they're shaking the pastor's hand and everything's great. It's like, how are these people even saved? There's a point of struggling with a sin. And you feel bad and you're ashamed. It's like the pig who falls in the mud. He likes the mud. He's a pig. But the sheep that falls in the sheep doesn't like the mud because the sheep is not a pig. The prodigal son is still a son, even though he was a prodigal. When he comes back, there is a father with open arms to take him back. He never stopped being the son. But a sheep is not a pig. Pig is not a sheep. Anyway. Folks in the church need to be ready at any moment because there's no sign preceding the rapture. He comes and takes his church. As soon as the Father says, it's finished, son, go get your bride. We have to be ready at any moment. The imminent return of Christ. That's a huge doctrine in the Bible. And lately, there is teachers who used to teach the imminent return of Christ that are no longer doing it because they were part of the Jesus People movement and they thought Jesus would have come, and all these different dates when they thought he was going to come didn't happen, and now they're like, well, you know, maybe it doesn't really mean that. Now Jesus is going to come back. And you know what? If you get it wrong and you still place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're still the church, you still get taken to the rapture. At that point, I guarantee you will change your view. Okay, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants, and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, and to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received 5 went and traded with the same and made them other 5. And likewise he that received 2, he gained another 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and he hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoned with them. Okay. After a long time. So this guy just didn't have a get-rich-quick scheme and put in his, you know, cashed in his 5 and got more 5 after a long time. I mean, this is several years where this guy is putting to work the 5 talents. And this, we talked about the money. If it's silver, it's only maybe $2,000 per talent. But if it's gold, we're talking $5,000 or up to $50,000 per talent. So it could be, you know, $250,000, $250,000. I mean, whatever it is. He made another 5. The guy with 2 made another 2. And the guy with 1 buried it in his backyard. He didn't do anything. After a long time, he came. And so he that had received 5 came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained besides them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So, it's not like, okay, go Gabriel, get him a martini, and he's just going to relax on a pillow somewhere on a cloud up in the sky with a harp. No, you were faithful with the responsibilities of this life, and you are going to be given corresponding responsibilities according to your faithfulness. Is it fair? He gave one 5, he gave one 2, he gave one 1. No. Are we all created equal? Absolutely not. I mean, every single one of us is totally different. Some of us are highly talented physically, or highly talented mentally, or highly talented musically, or highly talented, or not. I mean, you know, we got a country that says you can be whatever you want to be. But, you know, I got a picture of a poster. You see a McDonald's fries, and it says, not everybody gets to be an astronaut. You know? I mean, the thing is, not everybody. How many astronauts has there ever been? You know, in comparison to how many people who've ever lived. I mean, it's a great thing to, or how many people have ever been the President of the United States? You know, I mean, it's not, is it fair? We've got a good God, and He does whatever He wants to do, and He makes us all completely different, and He's not going to give somebody as incompetent as me five talents. It would crush me under that load. Well, maybe He would, because I don't know me as well as He does. Other people, He's going to give them too. Because He made them that way. He knows our frame. He knows how He made us, and He's going to give us according to how He made us. Well, the guy who only had one, oh, that poor guy only got one. It wasn't fair that he didn't get more. Well, it's not about, this is your talent, and you can just spend it and have this lush, wonderful lifestyle. It's about, here's the responsibility, here's the money to do something. Go to work. Here's the money. Start your business. Buy something. Sell it. Do whatever. Here's put my money to work. Well, the guy with the one talent, he didn't even put it in the bank. At least he would have gotten interest. But why didn't he do that? Why did he bury it? Well, if he put it in the bank, he would have to admit that it belonged to his master. And it wasn't his. It is the same as stealing. And you know people as well as I do, they are unbelievers and they're selfish. Everything they do is all about them and how they can use whatever they make for their own pleasure. I mean, we know a family and, you know, the mom is the one who is paying all the bills and taking care of the kids and doing all that stuff. And the husband, whatever money he makes, he just spends it on all his video games and all the stuff he wants to do, and none of his money ever goes back into the house. It's like, why are these two people even married? Praise God, they're still together for the kids' sake, but what a horrible thing. The guy's just completely selfish. That's in the same family. And those are his kids. But none of his money is going to do anything to help take care of him. What is with that? This is what it is. This is what we got right here. The one talent guy, he's stealing it. He's burying his backyard. He's not admitting it. It belongs to anybody. So that he has no expectation for his master to return. So whenever he hears the news that the master ain't coming back, then it's mine. And I'm God. I'm cashing in. There's my retirement. But that's the one talent guy. God knew how He made him and gave him that. He could have taken it and made two. Because God is fair. He really is fair, for as much as it looks unfair. But I'm sorry, I can't play, you know, basketball like any of the hot shots playing basketball. I can't play football like any of the guys who are going to go to the Super Bowl. I can't play any musical instrument by as good as anybody will ever be, you know, Carnegie Hall or make $1 million on a record. I can't do any of those things. God has not made me that way. Am I less than that? Am I less important? I'm just different. It wasn't shame that made this guy do this. It was the fact that he had no expectation of his master's return. He was going to be held accountable for what he was given. But he wasn't going to use it to do anything for the master. So, master shows up, and what does he do? Oh, here's the money you gave me. It's all back. Nothing's lost. See, it's all there. Count it. See, I didn't take nothing from you. But he was called wicked. Because he was living completely selfishly. He was living completely under his own authority. He was living a complete lawless life. He was not under the authority of his master. He didn't want to do what his master wanted him to do. This is a person who is not saved. And the results of what happens to this guy, the talent gets given to the guy who has 10. And they say, oh, that's not fair. He's already got 10. It's not about taking the stuff that God gives you and using it selfishly for your own pleasures. It's about this man has already shown himself responsible enough to change 5 into 10. Give him another 1. He's going to easily double that. This is somebody you can that the master can trust with his money. So he gives them more. It's about using responsibility. It's not about using things up to your own pleasure. Well, the guy with the 1 talent has a lot of bad opinions of his boss. He basically implies evil intentions of his master when he's given an excuse for not putting his money to use. And so he's called wicked, he's called lazy, and he's says slothful. And so he says, cast that unprofitable serpent into outer darkness, there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, who's the master? King Messiah. Who are the servants? The Jews. This is continuing the same pattern. We're not talking about the church here. For as much as, yeah, I'm going to apply it to us, because we can definitely take applications for anything that God gives us. He gives us so that we can bring Him glory with it. We can give Him pleasure with whatever He puts into our hands, even though our culture is all about, you know, covetousness and blaming God for not giving us enough stuff. And it's like, no, God's giving us what He wants us to have because He knows what we are capable of. He doesn't want to give us so much that it's just going to get wasted with our own pleasure. And James says the same thing. But the unprofitable servant goes to outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Kind of sounds like what happens to those 3 virgins who weren't ready. Outer darkness. So is that a suburb of heaven? Now I'm saying that because there are these free gracers out there, and Zane Hodges, I mean, he's given us a lot of good things, but they've got some problems. You know, it's grace plus nothing, fine. It's faith plus nothing, fine. But this isn't talking about the church. You can't apply this to the church. In the book of Revelation, at the end, there is a place, this beautiful golden city. But there's a bunch of people who can't go in. And it's dark. This is talking about hell, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you're in the suburbs of heaven, wouldn't you still enjoy the beautiful view? There wouldn't be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh yeah, but it's all a shoulda, wouldas, and we're going to cry. No, the moment we see Jesus, He's going to wipe every tear away from our eye. I don't think that this has anything to do with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Are we going to show up and have, because we weren't ready, have some shoulda, woulda, couldas? I guarantee that. And those nail-pierced hands are going to touch our face and wipe that tear away, and it's really not going to matter at that point because we're going to be with the One who died on the cross to save us from our sins. We're going to be with the lover of our souls forever. We're not going to be with a weeping and a gnashing of teeth and utter darkness. We're going to be with the light of the world. There's no suburb of heaven. It's either heaven or the other place. Lake of fire. All that fire should be nice and bright. No, utter darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, that's kind of where we left off last week. I know it was a gigantic introduction. No, you'd never heard that before. Okay, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He shall sit upon the throne of His glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king shall say unto them at his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? And when saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king answered and say unto them, And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them that them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay, that's where you go. It's not a suburb. Everlasting fire prepared for the devil and the angels. Depart from me. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life, into life everlasting. Okay, now we see a judgment. Now, as I talked about the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed, there's a couple other creeds, they will bring this passage, this last section that we talked about, as the final judgment, which we know from the book of Revelation is a great white throne judgment. So they look at this, because here the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And so that's what I grew up believing. Most people do. They just think, okay, this is just an illustration of how Jesus is going to judge the last day. Except that's not where we are in the context of Matthew 24 and 25. We are talking about his chosen people, his servants, the Jews, the Jewish nation. When he comes, there will be some who are ready. There will be some who, when Jesus comes back, he's going to say, Thou good and faithful servant. Now, we can say that. And a lot of the sermons, when there's a funeral, they'll say, and Jesus has just welcomed them, and he just said, you know, at whatever the time of day that the guy went to be with the Lord, Thou good and faithful servant. Well, I'm not saying that Jesus didn't say that. But the Thou good and faithful servant has nothing to do with the church, has to do with those Jews who are there when Jesus comes back, and they have been found ready and prepared for Messiah King, and have been serving him faithfully. We know of some of these men who were serving Jesus faithfully. There's 144,000 of them that have the seal of God on their forehead, and the Antichrist and his forces can't touch them. And what are they doing? They're spreading the gospel all over the planet. And Jesus is going to say, Well done, thou good and faithful servant, 144,000 times. We know from some of the other prophecies the Old Testament, that only a third of the Jews are going to survive. That's a small remnant. Two-thirds of them are going to be killed, or are going to not make it through the judgment because they were not prepared when King Messiah comes in his glory. Well, when the Son of Man come in his glory and his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Okay, now, this next verse is giving us some more information. Is this a great white throne? He's sitting on the throne of his glory. But verse 32, and before him shall be gathered all nations. That's ethnos. That's everybody. From ethnos is not talking about the Jews. It means everybody. Everybody, every Gentile nation, basically, is what this is. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Okay, now why are sheep and goats together? There's a lot of reasons. Number one, they all got to get fed. And so as a shepherd, you've got sheep and you've got goats. Our state, we got two counties in our state that have more sheep per capita, more goats per capita than people. That is Navajo and Apache. There's more goats than people in those two counties in Arizona. And I think they like lead the nation of goat-filled counties. Why? Because goats are great. I mean, there's all the goat milk, there's goat cheese, and some people eat goats. I've had goat at a Mexican wedding, and they do this great thing with all the garlic and the chilies and the big chunks of red meat. It wasn't red because it was rare. It was red because of the chilies, and they're very, very yummy and tasty and all that. But you can survive and not starve if you got a female goat. And you don't need a stinky billy goat. She'll still give milk without it. But, you know, if you want to have more baby goats, you need a billy goat, the stinky ones, with all the head butting and all that stuff that they do. Anyway, lots of goats in this state. You don't starve if you got a goat. And goats are pretty smart. Goats can find food. Goats can survive on their own for a long time. Goats can find shelter. Goats can fall and get back up by themselves. Goats have some ability to protect themselves from predators. There has been goats that have taken out mountain lions. Sheep are not as good. They're not as intelligent. They need to be watched. They can fall down and not get up. They can have more problems because of their wool. But you're growing them for the wool. I mean, some people like sheep meat as well. So you keep them together. Why? Because the goats are actually helping the sheep. The goats are actually helping you shepherd the sheep. Because, now, sheep can be stubborn, but sheep are kind of dumb, and you have to take care of them. A goat will not eat a noxious weed. I mean, we had our next-door neighbor, they got this little baby goat from the fair, and I mean, all day long, they weren't home, and it was just just driving everybody crazy. And it ate up everything, and it girdled the trees, but it wouldn't touch the oleanders, because they're poisonous. And a goat is smarter than that. They're not going to eat something poisonous. Didn't eat the lantanas, but ate everything else. All the trees died except for this one China berry that only had about an inch of cambium layer left between the bottom and the top. That thing lived another, I don't know, 20 years, I think, maybe 10 years, until there was a big windstorm, and because it was dead on the inside, it broke over. Anyway, all that to say, goats aren't that dumb. They live on them; they'll live by themselves. They can take care of themselves. Goats are self-sufficient. They are self-reliant. When Jesus makes this illustration of the sheep and the goats, he's saying, there are those who are dependent on me because they are just 100% dependent. They're just They'd die if somebody didn't take care of them. And then there's these goats. And they you know, they're self-reliant. They, you know, they're self-sufficient and they don't need me. I mean, that's kind of the idea between sheep and goats. It's not like a goat is bad and a sheep is good. If you look in the Old Testament, both of them are clean animals and both of them were used for sacrifices. The sacrifice that was used on the Day of Atonement, this was the biggie, where all of the sins were laid on that animal once a year so that the nation of Israel would once again be restored in relationship with their God. That was a goat. So I just want to say, it's not like, oh, bad goats and good sheep. The idea is, here is someone who is totally dependent on God. Dependent on the shepherd, or they die. And here is one that, yeah, take this shepherd, or take him, or whatever, you know. As long as he's helping me out, it's okay. Not to say the goats aren't nice. They're fun. Billy goats are kind of stinky. And if you pet him and play with him, he'll be stinky too. So, anyway. But sheep can be stinky too. I mean, they're just stinky animals. They're animals. They're going to be stinky. Okay. Sheep and goats. That's the idea. Either somebody is living their own self-sufficient life with no need of God. They're not waiting for His coming again. They're not serving Him. They're doing their own thing. Or you've got a sheep. And a sheep is desperately dependent for the shepherd. That's kind of the idea. I think it's 42 sheep per person is what we got in Navajo County. I mean, this is doing a lot of goats, I mean, not sheep. Anyway, the shepherd's going to divide his sheep from the goats. That's what shepherds do. They've been flocking together all day long, but it's time to get in your fold. You go over here, you go over here, you go over here, you go over here. Okay, you got them all together, all separated, we're good to go. Sheep on his right, goats on his left. And who's being separated as sheep and goats? The ethnos. The nations. Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another. Not nation, individual. That's what the Greek is saying. He's going to separate the individuals of those nations one from another. So it's not, it's, you got to kind of go into Greek to see this. Person by person is going to be separated, sheep from goat. Doesn't matter what nation they're in. It means individual. You got a big flock, you got sheep and goats, they're all together, they're all happy, they're all doing the same thing, all going the same place, all eating the same shrubs, whatever. But there's a time when they got to be separated, sheep from the goats, right and the left. One at a time, individually. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What is the kingdom? Is it heaven? No. This is the millennial reign of Christ. That is the kingdom. It's always been the kingdom in the book of Matthew. That's why you can have the kingdom of heaven, and it's talking about unbelievers as well as believers being there. Because we're not talking about heaven. There's not going to be any unbelievers there. There's only going to be saints in heaven. There's not going to be any unbelievers there. I mean, when the millennial reign of Jesus Christ starts, the people who are going to enter into the millennial reign, we're talking about the people who survived the Great Tribulation. I mean, we're talking about half of the population of the world. When you talk about a third gets killed here and another third gets killed there, how many people survived the tribulation? Not a lot. Anybody who took the mark of the beast, Lake of Fire City. I mean, that's what the angels tell them. You're going to go to Lake of Fire if you take the mark of the beast. God makes sure He has an angel flying around the planet telling people don't take the mark. This is the consequence for doing that. When Jesus shows up, He is going to separate each one. That means the people who survived the Great Tribulation. These are still sinners. They're not resurrected. They didn't die. They don't need to be resurrected. They're still alive. And they're going to walk from the dispensation of the tribulation right into the dispensation of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of his father David. Is it going to be a utopia? It would be if it wasn't for the fact that it was going to be inhabited by sinners. Now, during this period of time, the devil is going to be chained. He's not thrown into the lake of fire. Who is thrown in the lake of fire? Who's in the lake of the fire when the tribulation, when the millennial starts? The beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Those two guys, they're in the lake of fire. And so at the end of the millennium, when the devil is released to once again deceive the nations, and Jesus wipes them all out, then the devil gets thrown into the lake of fire, and the Bible says where the beast and the false prophet are. There's no annihilationism here in hell. You're going to stay there for an eternity. The beast and the false prophet are still there. They're the first inhabitants. They're the ones that break ground in that beautiful resort of Lago de Fuego. Yeah, it's not going to be a pleasant place. Warm, sunny beaches. No, they're on fire. They're getting what they deserve, praise God. Well, then at the end of the millennium, the devil goes in there. But then comes, after the millennium comes, the great white throne judgment, where all unbelievers are now going to be resurrected. They're going to come out of hell. They're going to get a resurrected body. And with that resurrected body, they're going to now spend an eternity in the lake of fire. There's no annihilationism. It goes on forever. You've been in a holding tank all this time waiting for the millennium to end so that you can get your resurrected body just so that you can now for an eternity be thrown into the lake of fire. It's not going to be a pleasant thing for anybody who's an unbeliever. You're going to get the judgment that is given to the devil and the angels. That's what happens. So, here, in the opening ceremony of the millennium, you've got this judgment. It's not the Great White Throne judgment. It's the judgment of the Gentile nations, one person at a time. And the ones who have done something special get to go in. They are going to be judged, as we just read, by their works. Oh, I thought it's by grace you're saved. Yeah, that's the church. But a person who is saved, who's got a real relationship with Jesus Christ, there's evidence in their life. That evidence is shown with good works. By grace you're saved, through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God. Not by works that no man can boast. Then what's the next verse? We are God's workmanship, His poema, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God has prepared in advance for us to do. Titus says the same thing. Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 3. Zealous for good works, that's who God made us to be. Okay. The sheep, those Gentiles who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they obviously didn't take the mark of the beast or they would have been in the lake of fire. The sheep, they're on his right hand. The king says unto them, on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's a kingdom. And they're prepared from the foundation of the world. Now, was the kingdom prepared for the foundation of the world, or were you prepared for since the foundation of the world? There is an election. There is a choosing. And we know from 2 Peter that it's according to his foreknowledge. Do we understand that? No, it's only something from God's perspective. From God's perspective, He can see all that. I'm not going to encourage somebody with their election, because I don't know if they're elect. They could just be a really good unbeliever who looks like a Christian to me. I mean, there's a lot of really good hypocrites that really act great. They look just like a Christian. They talk just like the Christian. And they're just as faithful as all the other Christians. But they're going through the motions. God God knows. That's why Jesus says, you know, sower went to throw the seed. Some went on the path. They didn't understand. The devil took the word of God away. Then the other ones, the seed went in to the rocky soil. Came up right away. They had an amazing, just emotional response to the gospel. They accepted Jesus into their heart. But were they saved? No. Because as soon as there was persecution or temptation, they fell away. They had no root in themselves. There's a lot of folks who, you don't see them in church anymore. They don't follow the Lord anymore. It didn't work for me, they say. Well, they were never saved. Why didn't it work? Because they didn't get what the guy up in front promised them. The guy up in front promised them that they'll never be lonely. The guy up in front promised them that God's got a purpose for you. The guy up in front promised me that everything's going to work well for me. The guy up in front promised me that God's going to take care of me. But look at my life. See, it didn't work for me. No, there's going to be persecutions, there's going to be trials, there's going to be temptations. If a person is saved, they're not going to be a goat and do things their own way like they always did being unsaved. No, they're going to trust 100% in their shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. It doesn't get easier for us as Christians. No, we've got the same problems, but we got a Savior. We've got a Redeemer. We've got a Deliverer. Then the other ones, the seed is sown on the rocky soil. Now those guys are going to church, but they got the big screen TV. They got the you know, all the fun toys and do all the stuff. And you might see them in church, you might not, but they're really enjoying all their life. They're going to church, but they're living their own selfish life, as though there really is no God in their life. Can you tell that they're not saved? They can't even tell that they're not saved. God knows. The only way that we can finally tell if anybody's saved is the ones that, the seed that was grown in the good soil, how can we tell that they were saved? Because there is more seed being produced. The word of God is coming out of their mouth. There's more seeds being produced, 30, 60, and 100 fold. Folks are hearing about Jesus from their life and from their lifestyle, from their testimony. Folks are getting saved from listening to them. There's seed coming from them. That person is saved. That's the only evidence we got. The only one that knows for sure is God. We can't tell. I don't want to give anybody a false sense of security, so I'm not going to say, see, from the foundations of the world, see, you got nothing to worry about, you're going to heaven. This isn't talking about heaven anyway. It's talking about those Gentiles who are going to come to faith during the tribulation. Most of them don't survive it. And we know that because we keep seeing this word martyr, 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 martyr all through the book of Revelation, because most people get decapitated before they can get to this point where Jesus shows up and starts separating the sheep from the goats. Now, some of the commentators basically will say, well, there's sheep nations and goat nations. And I do understand why they say that, because some nations are coming against Israel during Armageddon. And they're destroyed. They're dead. So personally, I do understand why they say that, except it doesn't make sense because they won't be there. Well, maybe their armed forces are already in the lake of fire. But the people who are from those countries now are going to have to answer to God. And they're going to be goats. So I do understand why they say that. But from the Greek, it's basically individual upon individual. It's not nation upon nation. It has to do with the gender of the words here. So you've got these sheep. And they're all these sheep and all these goats are being judged according to some, there's some standard of them judging. What is the standard? For I was an hungered and ye gave me meat, I was thirsty and ye gave me drink, I was a stranger and ye took me in, naked and ye clothed me, I was sick and ye visited me, I was in prison and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Entrance into the millennial reign of Christ is determined by works. What is the works? Well, there's all these good deeds that Jesus says they did, and they don't even remember doing them. But Jesus says, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done unto me. Now, if he would have just said, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, ye have done unto me. Now that could mean anything. Anyone who can't take care of themselves. Anyone who's got no political voice. Anyone who is incapable of saving themselves. But it's really specific. He says, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren. Who is my brethren? That's the biggie. It's really big, because in order to get into the millennial reign of Christ and not getting what your sins deserve, you have to do some good deed to one of Jesus' brethren. Remember when Jesus' mom and his brother showed up and somebody told Jesus while he was preaching, hey, your family's here. And he says, here's, you want to see my family? He who hears the words of my Father and does them. That's my mother, that's my brother, that's my sister. So is he talking about Christians? The church isn't in Matthew 24 or 25. Who are Jesus' brethren? Well, who was Jesus preaching to? He's preaching to the Jews. Now, this word for brethren means a relationship like a brother. The basic compound of the Greek word is someone who shares a womb mate. Basically, which can be a brother or a sister. Doesn't have to be a twin, but it could be. But it means someone of the same clan or family. Jesus is saying someone who is of the same family or clan. A lot of commentators will bring in the fact that when Jesus stopped the apostle, before the apostle Paul became the apostle Paul, he was Rabbi Shaul, who was going around and killing Christians and imprisoning them. And Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus, and he said, why are you persecuting me? So Jesus was saying, I'm taking the church personally. You hurt them, you hurt me. A lot of commentaries say that, because they want to bring the church into Matthew 24 and 25. The church is not in Matthew 24 and 25. He didn't say, you're hurting my brethren. You're persecuting my brethren. He says, you're persecuting me. He takes it personally. He didn't say my brethren. I just want to say that. There is a caveat to them bringing that in. Because it doesn't apply here. This is the Jewish nation. Those are Jesus' brethren. Jesus is born Jewish. He's Jewish. He was born under the law. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He fulfilled every single regulation and Sabbath and everything that there was. He's Jewish. We have a Jewish Savior, a Jewish Messiah. This is a Messiah. He is of the line of David. And he is now, at this point, as he is judging all the Gentile nations and separating them as sheep and goats, he is seated on the throne of his father David. And he says, my brethren, in the context, it's absolutely clear. He's talking about the Jewish nation. During the Great Tribulation, what's happening? Well, these 7 years are the time of Jacob's trouble. The Jews are going through the worst possible Holocaust that they have ever encountered in all of their history. And they've encountered horrible ones. Now, the Jews aren't the only one who's ever had Holocausts. But they're the only ones who have survived a Holocaust. Other nations have gone through Holocausts, and they're all dead. And there isn't a single one of them to this day to speak up for their nation. A lot of them happen at the hands of Christians. A lot of them happen at the hands of our own country. Just look at some of the Native American tribes and what our country had done to them. No, the Jews survive. And during the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist forces right there in the last 3.5 years is pouring out his wrath on them. And the final expression of that is Armageddon, where they are completely surrounded by all of these forces, all of the Gentile nations coming against Israel, and they are there, and Jesus shows up as Savior, as Deliverer. And they're all dead. There are going to be some people from different countries who are going to keep a Jew alive during the Great Tribulation. And of course, we've got Corrie Ten Boom's story. You know, there's a couple other ones. I forget. Was it Anita Dittman who wrote that other one? And anyway, there's a bunch of stories of different people who survived the Holocaust, who were saved by Jews, who were Jews who were saved by Christians, or for Christians who were imprisoned because they saved Jews. Well, it's not talking about them, even though God is absolutely going to reward them. This is talking about the people who do that during the Great Tribulation, because the Antichrist wants to kill all the Jews. Same way the Antichrist has always wanted to kill all the Jews, because God's made promises to the Jews, and if he can kill them all, then he can keep God from keeping his word. Then he wins. Well, God's not going to let that happen. So it's going to be a horrible time during the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years, if you're a Jew. But God's going to take care of you. And he's going to use people of other nations to take care of you, the same way he did it during the Second World War. The same way he's doing it right now. I mean, right now, there is a brain drain in France as all the Jews are getting out of there. I mean, Israel doesn't know how to handle them all. I mean, I heard this report where 2 years ago, there was this seminar you go to and you watch the video and all that, that I forget what they call it, where you're a Jew and you're going to go to Israel. Make a lie. Okay. And they would have one of these seminars once every other month for the Jews who were in France who wanted to, you know, go to Israel and live there. Well, after all the persecution that's been going on and all these issues that are happening, now there's 2 a day. From 1 every other month to 2 a day. And I forget how many thousands of French Jews went to Israel last year, and now there's, just in the short amount of this year so far, there's about a third of that many already trying to get out of France. They're watching the same anti-Semitism that happened before the Second World War. And it's all through Europe. Our missionaries in Hungary talk about how bad anti-Semitism is. It's all over the world. It's not just Islam, but that's a big part of it. Anyway, it's only going to get worse. This whole scenario of anti-Semitism is going to reach its zenith in the middle of the tribulation, during the start of the Great Tribulation, when the Antichrist is going to stand in the temple of God and demand to be worshipped. Well, the temple isn't there, but it's going to be. The only way it can get there is by some 7-year, you know, interim agreement that's going to have to be signed. And when that's signed, I don't think we'll be here to see the signing. Anyway, that's when the tribulation starts. That's when the first seal gets opened. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now, for as much as, oh good, I'm not going to be judged this way. You know, when we take care of those who can't take care of themselves, we are proving to ourselves that we truly are Christians, that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. We went through the book of 1 John. If you read through chapter 3, it talks about taking care of the poor. If you see somebody every day, you see them, and their life isn't changing, and they're hungry, and you don't give them anything to eat, you're as good as a murderer. And John is talking about a fellow Christian. He's not talking about just any old poor person out there. He's talking about a brother in Christ. Chapter 4. We know love because we know God. And if we don't love our brethren, that means we're not a Christian. I mean, this has definitely application points to us as far as taking care of our own. And some people's lives don't get changed overnight, and they need to be taken care of. It would be great if all of a sudden God would miraculously show up and fix everything. And, you know, He doesn't. It reminds me of when, you know, Jesus was there teaching. There's this multitude showing up. And the disciple says, look at all these people, Lord. It's starting to get dark. Send them all away. And what does Jesus say to the disciples? He says, no, you feed them. That's what Jesus said. You feed them. And of course, they got excuses. It would take 2 years' wages to feed this many people, even if we were close to where the food was. And Philip shows up. Here's a little boy, tugging on his rope. Can I help? I got the lunch my mom made me. There's this little boy. He's going to give up his whole lunch because there's 5,000 men, not to mention women and children who are hungry. This little kid gets it. He goes to Philip. Philip says, we got a little boy's lunch here. Jesus says, you feed him. So what does Jesus do? Give the food to me. And he takes it, and he breaks it, and he hands it to those disciples, and those disciples hand it out. And there's 12 baskets left over. When everybody is completely gutted, they're glutted, they can't eat anymore. No, Jesus says, you feed them. But look what it does to our budget. No, there's the miracle of loaves and fishes, and Jesus does it all the time because He's God. He says, you do it. You want to see me show up like Messiah? You want to see me show up and miraculously bless? You feed them. So we do. So I'm bringing that out as an application point for the church. Because that's what we do. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, when we look back at our life and see how much mercy we have received from people when we didn't deserve mercy, when we were still making stupid decisions, when we weren't managing our money properly, and we can see the mercy that God has given us, I mean, He just so abundantly blesses us, and we don't use it all to His pleasure. Our response for the grace we've been given is to extend grace to others. Our response for the mercy we've been given is to extend mercy to others. Primarily to the household of faith, God's Word tells us. Especially them. Especially your own brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm just bringing this up as an application point. But here, this is how a person's going to be judged during the Great Tribulation. Have you taken care of Jesus' brethren, the Jewish nation? Now, there might be some nations, and I believe there's a couple, because they're not in the list that come together against Israel, who are absolutely there to take care of Israel and allow, and not being under the authority, not submitting to the authority of the Antichrist. And God's going to bless them. And God's going to bring those peoples of those nations who have been scattered, He's going to bring them back. He's going to bring their people who have been scattered because of persecution and because of, you know, all the political things that are going on, He's going to bring their own people back and bless that nation. I mean, you can, these prophecies of some of these other countries who don't come against Israel, they get blessed. But it's not just nations. These are individuals. So on an individual basis, people are going to have the opportunity to either help a Jew, protect a Jew, feed a Jew during the Great Tribulation. Now, if you've taken the mark of the beast, it's a foregone conclusion. You're not even going to make it this far. It's over. Lake of fire for you, boy. That's it. That's what the angels say. There's no choice at that moment. And you're going to be part of the nation and part of the whole Antichrist force that is coming against the Jews. So I believe that in their mind, they're going to be so overcome with that deception that the Jews are the ones who are the ones bringing all these problems to this world, that you're going to jump on that bandwagon. What's wacky is there is Christian denominations who are boycotting Israel. And some of the Presbyterians and some of the Methodists and some of the Lutherans and some of the... It's like, what is the matter with you people? You got a different Bible than I got? Well, that's... They're not saved anyway because they don't believe the Bible's inspired, so they're going to go right in through the tribulation and they're going to be one of them goats unless they repent. They might just repent because they might all of a sudden say, hey, wait, what these dispensationalists are saying is probably right because things aren't the way they were and I think they were right and now I'm stuck here and I got to repent. They're left behind. And their church is still full. You know. Only the songs have changed and they've taken the word Jesus out, but they're still singing to a nameless God all these love songs like they did before. And it's going to be substituted for the beast. Same way as a guy singing rock and roll, singing to the beast. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. That's the basis by which they are judged. Are they going to enter the millennial reign of Christ or not? And if they have supported Jesus' brethren, they go in. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay, they don't even go into the millennium. They go to that place that's been prepared. Who's already in there? The false prophet and the beast. They're already in there. That place is there. So the first two inhabitants going to get a whole bunch more people to party with in Lago de Fuego. Won't that be nice? Prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. It sounds just like selfishness. But that is basically what a goat is. A selfish, self-absorbed, self-sufficient individual. That's what a goat is. Verse 44, then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. Now, he doesn't say my brethren here. It's open. He just says least of these. which means anybody. Anybody. Not just the Jews, anybody. I mean, most of the rich people I know are the most self-absorbed people I've ever met. And you'll never meet their expectations. They'll never need Jesus. They don't need anything. The only thing they need is the next new thing that they've believed that some salesman tells them they need. Which means all the things that they do has never been selfless. It's always been selfish. You know, the good deeds, you know, the Carnegies out there and all that. I don't think we're going to see Andrew Carnegie in heaven. I'm convinced of it, if you know anything about his belief system. But look at how magnanimous he was. And he got all these rich people, and they have these trusts. And all these trusts are giving millions and billions of dollars to all these organizations. They can't buy their way into heaven. Do you know what a trust is? A whole bunch of money that you basically take away from your own name, even though you are 100% in charge of all of it, and you can spend it any way you want. Only, it's a trust and you no longer have to pay taxes on it. Isn't that special? So you're not even giving Caesar his due. The rest of us has to pay the taxes. Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Everlasting punishment. They don't just get annihilated, as the SDA will say, or as John Stott will say, and some of the Presbyterians. No, you don't just get incinerated in the lake of fire. It's everlasting, or they wouldn't say everlasting. God could just zap you, except that's not the case. You're going to get a resurrected body that can no longer die. Because man was never created to die. And so Jesus came and he conquered death. That means everybody gets a resurrected body. Some will go to the everlasting life, the life that comes from God, and some will go to everlasting death, which is separation from God. And it's not just separation from good, it is everlasting torment. It's not just being separated from what's good in this world, it's not just outer darkness, it's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and we're talking about fire. Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. In other words, they weren't even being obedient to the truth that they knew. Verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. But the righteous into life eternal. Do you mean that there's a different way to get into heaven during the tribulation? You get everlasting life if you take care of the Jews? It's still about believing in Jesus as King Messiah, no matter what. It's still believing that Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sins. There's still an everlasting gospel being preached. It's not like the gospel changed. It's the same one that's ever been. But the people who realize that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is the Lord, they repent. And they're going to naturally take care of his kinsmen. There is something that happens to people when they get saved. Their behavior changes. Now, in the church age, the Holy Spirit indwells us when we get saved. Does that happen in the tribulation age? Maybe. I don't really know. It's not talked about. Probably. Because the people who are saved, definitely there's a change of behavior. But most of them don't survive the tribulation. Most of them end up being martyrs. But there are going to be some people that are going to survive the tribulation and and they're going to have to stand before the throne of glory. Stand before the Son of Man. And he says Son of Man, because Jesus has dealt with everything this life pours out as a human being. And no one's got anything to say. Because no one can say, well, you don't know what it feels like. And Jesus says, yes, I do. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, it's a judgment. But this is not the Great White Throne judgment. This is a judgment. But it's not the Bema Seat judgment. The Bema Seat judgment is for the church. When does that happen? I don't know. Sometime right after the rapture, I expect. And we are also, because God is doing the same thing the same ways, the different dispensations with different people. It's really the same, only there's different judgments. There's not one big judgment at the end of the world. As I was taught, many of you are taught, no, there's different judgments according to who you are. And, you know, if you go through the Old Testament, I picked up probably 7 different prophecies of God judging Israel. And this is the Gentile nations that we're talking about here in Matthew 25. But there's all these prophecies dealing with judging Israel. He's saying, I'm going to judge between the sheep. Those sheep that push the other ones away from the food, those sheep that muddy up the water to make it undrinkable for others, I'm judging one sheep from another sheep. He's going to judge shepherds. He's going to judge them for those who don't take care of the mama sheep with their babies. He's going to judge the ones who don't take care of the lame sheep and just let them lame and die. He's judging those shepherds. I mean, there is a judgment, and that is what John the Baptist taught about. There's going to be a baptism of fire. So that happens during the Great Tribulation. There's a baptism of fire where the leadership of the Jews are going to be judged, the people who are there then. But there's also going to be a judgment of the Jews who have looked forward to Messiah coming when they are resurrected. So that's what these other prophecies are talking about. So I'm just saying, it's not just one. We've got a judgment that happens first. Judgment happens first, as Peter says, where? In the house of God. And then Peter says, and if it's difficult for us to be saved, what is it going to be for the rest of the world? This is what we are dealing with now, is the only judgment we're going to have to deal with. If we are open to God's refining fire right now, as a church, if we right now are, what do you call it, a job review. If we say, Lord, I want you to turn on the beam, I want you to show me, I want you to give me my job review right now. Because I want to repent, and I want the rest of my life to give you glory. He'll do that. And we can move ahead. We don't have to be surprised at the Bema Seat. We really don't. Where everything we do is now going to be set on fire, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. You know, that judgment seat is going to be very, very fair. And whatever we did of our own motives, you know, our own, you know, ambition, that's all going to burn. But whatever is done for Christ, that's what survives. And what survives? Precious jewels, precious metals. That's what you make a crown out of. And that's what we're going to be throwing at our Savior's wounded feet in worship. We have something to worship Him with. And as it says in Revelation, these are the wedding dress of the bride is made white with the good deeds of the saints. Every time we are doing something that we know gives Jesus pleasure, it's adding a little bit more bling to that wedding dress. So we are making are putting ourselves under the holy light of Jesus Christ. It says, brethren, you know, it's just so amazing, John says, that we would be called the children of God, but that's what we are. But we don't know exactly what we will be, but we know that when we see him, when he comes, we're going to be like him when we see him as he is. And he says, everyone who has this hope is doing what? They're making themselves pure. They are purifying themselves. Why? Because they want their Jesus to come back. We want Jesus to come back right now and this would be all done. If I knew Jesus was coming back, what would I throw away right now? If I knew he was coming back tomorrow, if I knew he was coming back next week, if I knew he was coming back 3 weeks from now, what would I change in my life? But we can do it now. We don't know when he's coming back. He could come back today. We don't have to do any of those things anymore that we know don't give him pleasure. Because we don't want to, as John says in his epistle, to basically be ashamed at his coming. Well, some people won't be actually believers. They just thought they were. They'll be definitely ashamed. But there'll be believers who are, you know, practicing some sin. They'll be ashamed. And that doesn't need to be, because he's coming back. So I'm bringing these application points to us as a church, but I just want to say 24 and 25 are not talking to the church. It's talking to the Jews. Why is Jesus talking to the Jews when the people who he's talking to aren't even going to be there? Because they will be here during the tribulation and they'll have the book of Matthew right in front of them. It's there. They have it. And when all this stuff starts breaking, and they're going to be able to read it off the page. We pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because we want him to come, take us home. But when he comes to take us home, the time of Jacob's trouble is going to start. So right now, we can pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We can pray that God's hand move and convert the Jews. Any Jew that places their faith in Jesus Christ right now is going to be with us in the rapture and won't have to see this. But there is a lot, because their eyes have been blinded, that they're not going to understand that Jesus is Messiah till the tribulation. But they'll understand then. Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us take these concepts, take these things, and take them to heart, Lord. Lord, help us apply these things to ourselves, all these different illustrations, Lord. But Lord, we ask you also help us keep all these things in place where they really fit and not get everything mixed up. Lord, you can come back for the church at any moment. But you've already told us, before you come to judge, there's some things that are going to happen. And Lord, we're seeing these things getting set up. So at any moment, that could just start happening. Things are getting set up for the point of you opening up that first seal. And Lord, it just seems like the man who's going to show up on the white horse when you open up that first seal, he's probably already alive. He's probably got some political position, and we might have even heard him speak on the radio or TV. We don't even know, Lord. But Lord, we see these things are coming. We know that your coming for us is even sooner. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Lord. Lord, you're going to come as Prince of Peace for your people. And you're going to judge all the other nations for the way they treat your chosen people, your servants. Thank you, Lord, that you are a just God. And regardless of what this world hurls at your people, they're going to have to pay. And they're going to be judged according to their works, and they're going to get what they're deserving of. Lord Jesus, help us take opportunities if we can, if they are there, and if we can do something to help your people now. Lord, is anti-Semitism is on the rise, even in our own country. And, I mean, there's wacky stuff that we hear is blaming your people right now for stealing money and bad economies and all kinds of stuff. Lord, we ask that you give us insight. Keep our heads clear from all the weird rhetoric and the nonsense. Lord, you gave your people special privilege that the gospel is to be first preached to your people before it's preached to Gentiles. And Lord, as the first missionaries were going around the world sharing the gospel, that's what they did. They went to synagogues first. Because that was your priority. So Lord, let us not be like the rest of these other folks who call themselves Christians and ignore your people, or other folks who believe kind of the same way they do, but think that your people don't need to hear the gospel. Lord, these people who don't hear the gospel, that means they're going to be taken to your country, and then 2/3 of them are going to be killed. Lord, we ask that you save your people now while there's time. Lord, send your Holy Spirit. Send your Holy Spirit to your people, Lord. Let your people, the Jews, get saved right now while there's time. Lord, open up their blind eyes. Take those blinders away, dear God. We thank you for these, for all these things, Lord, and any Jews that we've got in our lives, in our own relationships, Lord, we lift them up to you, that you would save them and their families, Lord. And in any way that you could put the right words in our mouth to say, that would stimulate them to seeing things outside of the blinders, Lord. Let us have those words, Lord. Lord, let us not be seen as hating the Jews, Lord. Let that be never seen or heard of us, dear God. We ask that you help us, dear God. We ask that you bless your people. Bless the country of Israel, dear God. As all these things are coming against them, as they are shouting about all of these terrorist nations that are continuing to set up forces against them, and the rest of the nations are closing their eyes to the reality of what's happening. Lord, we ask that you show up strong in their behalf. And we thank you, Lord, that you tell us what's going to happen in Ezekiel 38. You're going to rain down fire and brimstone on those who are coming against Israel. Thank you, Lord, that you are a just God and you are the deliverer for your people. And you're the deliverer for us. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. Lord, help us live our life for you, dear God. Help us just earnestly wait, be ready and alert for your soon arrival for us. We ask you to help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.